Well, why don't we open our time in prayer, and then we'll deal with this topic of dealing with our past, and I hope that it's just helpful for us to put in perspective a little bit, and then we'll close up. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency for life and godliness, and that it is your answer book to how we live and how to deal with our problems. And so I pray that we would be fully convinced of that. I pray today, as we deal with the topic of dealing with our past, that we will maybe get a fresh understanding of what your word says about it, and that we would be able then to deal not only with our past, but help others as they deal with things in their past. And so I pray that this will be profitable for your kingdom and for your glory. In your name, amen. Okay, a biblical view of one's past. Now, this is probably one of those topics that is maybe misunderstood often. It has been misunderstood in the church in various ways. It is one of those topics that I think that is such a prevalent idea of having to deal with our past that sometimes I think some of the things that we think, some of the things that we affirm, we haven't always thought through or always understood biblically. And so I think this is just a good topic to deal with, because I think in most therapy that you will go to, this is an area that they will delve into, and this whole thing is in some ways their cash cow, because they can continue to go down this road, and they can continue to look for problems, and really oftentimes I think they dig up more problems than they solve. So why is our culture so obsessed with the past? Well, if we simply look at the central tenet of the idea of why our past is so important, is the idea is that good people do bad things because bad things have happened to them, therefore they are not responsible. Now, if we were to go back and you were just to flip back to the beginning of your page 16, I think it is in your, if you guys have that in your manuals, not in your Bibles, not page 16 in your Bibles, but page 16, if you guys have those sections. If we were to simply look at the models of psychology, you're going to notice a theme that takes place, okay? So if you look at Freud, we're just an instinctual animal, but if we look at Adler and Horney, we're a socially governed animal, right? So we are governed by our environment, by the social things around us. Ultimately, it shapes us, and if you look at the bottom of it, you are a what?
Victim.
A victim, right? So you are not responsible. You have turned out this way because there are certain social issues. Skinner says you are a conditioned animal, or you result in a conditioned animal because you are a blank tablet. So therefore, before you were a socially governed animal, here you are a conditioned animal, and you are a blank tablet. In other words, you come into the world as a blank tablet. There's nothing on you. What you are the result of then is everything that happens to you, and so you again are a victim, right? So Skinner, same thing. Ellis, you're basically what? Good. So now your humanity is good. So the reason you're doing bad things is because bad things have happened to you. And so you must be a product then of your history. What has happened to you shapes who you are. Rogers, you are what? Basically good. Right? So you are, it's environment hinders you. So what's happened to you takes it to you, and so you are a victim, right? So again, you are not responsible for you because you are basically good. You have been corrupted by your environment. Which always leads me to the question, if we're all shaped by our environment and we're bad because of our environment, when did the first bad environment come? If everyone is basically good, then who was the first one to produce an environment that was bad? Okay. Ackerman, you are a product of flawed relationships. So again, you are a victim of your family. You're a victim of the relationships that are taken there. And so each one of these theories is really pushing number one, a wrong understanding of humanity and making you a victim. And so it's saying you're good. The problem is that bad things have happened to you. That's why you do bad things. And so, of course, if we're a product of our environment, then we have to go find out about our past. And so this is it's a non-biblical idea, but it works in a fallen society. No one wants to be responsible, right? Mm-hmm. Didn't take Adam and Eve to do the first, hot potato and blame someone else, right? And so, again, there's a wrong understanding of depravity of humanity. The Bible tells us that there's none righteous, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks God. And so they've all gone astray. They've all become useless. There's nothing that they're in them that allows them to do anything that's pleasing to God. There's nothing that they can do in the spiritual realm or to please God at all. And so man, by his very, very nature, is a truth suppressor. When he sees God's truth, he suppresses it, and he's active. Now, you'll notice that each one of these models really makes man passive, right? And yet the scripture declares that we're far from passive. We are haters of God. We make decisions, and we are not passive. And so our culture then is really bought into that lie of Romans chapter 3. They've exchanged the glory of God for the image and the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They've rejected the truth. They would rather worship the creation. Ultimately, if you'll notice, most of our idols have something to do with humanity. So it really ends up being the worship of man. And so they have bought into this idea that they refuse to take the truth of God, and therefore they believe that man is good, even though God tells him he's bad. So when it comes to dealing with our past, then the deepest question in our lives in counseling on this subject are not questions about suffering and pain, but worship. Okay? So all of these theories will try to push you towards trying to heal you, trying to take away your pain, trying to make your life better, take away suffering, and that is their main goal, right? And yet, as God says, that your main problem is a worship problem. It's not about dealing with your pain, it's about who do you worship, what do you see in your life as the things that are most necessary. So it says, you bring your question of worship to every occurrence in your life. So who or what I worship shapes my response to every occurrence, and the tendency may be to exchange truth for lies. So when we come to worship to every life's problems, we again are not that blank slate. We're not that victim. We're not that empty cup that's waiting to be filled. We are already active. We are already responding. And so the problem when we come to the when we deal with our past, then, is that our primary goal cannot be to get rid of the pain and the suffering. Our primary goal has to be, what do we worship? So we must get past the questions of pain and suffering. And it says here, and see, our cultural view of the deepest question sets the agenda for the counseling agenda. In other words, if you believe that the thing that you're after is pain and suffering, that is what you will pursue. That is the goal that you will have. if your goal, if you understand your greatest need is not to relieve pain and suffering, but to worship, then that's what you'll pursue. And so, we need to make sure that we understand that we are after worship, not after suffering and pain. Now, the good news is that when we do worship the right things, it often has the side effect of what? Reducing suffering and pain. And so, but we're really pursuing the wrong thing if we are just pursuing suffering and pain. And so true worship will ultimately reduce suffering and pain. But that's the side effect. It is not the main goal. It says here, the world's theology, you are what you experience, what your experience has made you. Okay? So if this is true, then you must do very elaborate, detailed history. Okay? And so when you go to a lot of therapy, that's exactly what they will do. They are going to try to figure out all of your life experiences that have what they think has shaped you and made you who you are. And so you must get out the pool of pain. And so they're going to go there and they're going to try to extract out of you. And that's what the counselor is, the pump. He's the one that's going to guide you. And he's going to get you to go to those places and those supposed suppressed memories, right? And this is all comes with the idea of the subconscious, where you have this great big giant pool of subconsciousness where all of these thoughts and emotions are boiling and hidden under the surface and you can't get at them. And now your therapist is the expert who's going to come and he's going to be the pump that helps you to reach those spots and to find those areas and bring out those pains in your life. And so that counselor will help you heal those memories, okay? So, i.e., healing memories means getting rid of the pain. That's really what he's saying. They're just saying, we want to get rid of the pain. So we're now going to take Christ into your past, and we're going to deal with the pains that you've had. And we need to do that because you have a crushed inner child that needs healing. Okay? So you have this crushed inner child that was crushed as you were growing up. There's a big thing with them. There's this child inside of you that's been crushed in some ways. And so we need to heal that child. We need to break that child up. So it says, many are paying much money to sit on an adult's lap, holding a teddy bear, writing a note to their parents with their non-dominant hand. Okay? So you are don't laugh. There are people who are doing this. Okay? So again, you have the person is a victim, right? They are an innocent, good child who's been crushed by the environment, by their parents, by society, by expectations. And so this child is wounded and needs to be healed, right? And really, we talked about we can almost put all of Christian counseling through this and much of secular counseling is that empty cup model, right? There's something missing in your life. You're passive. You add Jesus to your life. Boom, you're going to flourish and everything's going to be okay, right? So Jesus is the cosmic healer. He's the one to take away all of your pain. Well, he never promises you that. And so here are people now that have their inner child crushed, okay? So I don't know how much of this I should read, because so the idea is that you need to restore that child. So here's some self-help for you. Maybe you want to write these down. So first of all, you want to remind yourself how special and wonderful you were as a child. Okay, so you're going to talk to yourself. Have a safe place that you can bring to mind where you and your inner child can meet and play together. Okay, so when you speak kindly to your inner child each day, have a loving and soothing inner voice. one with a supportive, soft, nurturing, patient, and comforting. Okay, this is what you're doing to yourself. Tell yourself that you are loved, valued, and appreciated by you. Okay, so this just goes on. And you're just thing after, you have nothing to feel about, guilty about, or ashamed about. None of what happened to you was ever your fault. You didn't deserve to be treated badly, right? So you're going to go through all of this process, and you're going to be speaking, and you're going to heal that inner child, that part of you that's been crushed, right? That innocent childhood, that freedom to express yourself and be joyous and happy like children are. You've lost that because you are crushed. And so now you're going to do all of this self-work to bring yourself up, right? And so you're going to role play. You're going to do whatever you need to do. Go to your safe spot. Go to your safe place. And build yourself up. And so this is supposed to take care of all of those bad memories by taking away that pain and reassuring yourself. It says here, in the point, however, you answer the question, sets the agenda for the counseling and your response to the past, okay? You bring your fallenness and tendency to idolatry, not just your hurts and pain, to every occurrence, and this shapes your responses. So in other words, I lost my train of thought there. Probably wasn't that long, though. So the idea is, in counseling then, is we need to realize that when people come to these memories, when they come to these hurts and all of these suffering, you don't just come as an empty slate or an innocent person. You're coming with your own agenda. In other words, even when you are a victim of suffering and pain, you are coming with your own agenda, your own desires, your own wants. And when these incidents occur, you are responding according to your desires and what you want and what you think you need. So never does your outside circumstances shape you. In other words, you are in the sense that you are a victim completely. The fact is that when things happen to you, you are ultimately responding not just to what is taking place to you, but according to how you feel. Okay, so if you, it's why I can say, you can say to one person, you can just say to them, take the garbage out. And they're like, okay, right? And the next person you say, take the garbage out. And they're like, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? Right? Same sentence, same everything. But their response to what just happened to them has more to do with their agenda. One thinks, well, I'm under authority and I need to go. The other one thinks, I'm the CEO. How dare you tell me to take out the garbage, right? So the response to our circumstances and the things that happen to us, again, are not neutral. We are reacting to the things that happen to us, even if they're bad, by our own desires and our own thinking. So we bring that to, and that shapes our responses to what happens to us. Therefore, we must get below the experience to what is the person worshiping? What things does their heart truly love? What is their treasure? All right? So if I am desiring my father's love, and he reacts badly to me and he ignores me, or he disciplines me severely for little things, right? That is going to cause me to respond in anger or rebellion or hurt in a much greater way if that's my desire of my heart, right? What my desires of my heart are going to shape how I respond to what happens to that. And so we need then, when we come to these experiences, what is the person worshiping? What is it that they desire? What is it they think that they need? And this will help us understand why they're having difficulty dealing with the experience, right? So because that experience is cutting off, it even though it's wrong and sinful, is also cutting off something that they have idolatry in their heart that they have desired, that they think that they need, and therefore they react badly because they do not have it. We must say there are deeper questions than the questions of experience. The deepest is, whom do you serve? So who are you serving? Are you serving yourself? Are you serving Christ? What is it that goes beyond that experience that shows what the person who has been victimized, what are they serving? So how has the church tended to deal with the issues in the past? Well, two extremes. The past is everything, and you are the result of your experience. That's probably where we are in most churches today. There's that leaning to that side where you are what you eat, right? So you are what you experience, and so that determines who you are. The other extreme, the past is nothing. Never pay any attention to it, and so we want to avoid that as well, because we know that our responses to our experience do shape us, and so our patterns of actions. And so we want to avoid those two extremes. Four facts about the past. The past is unavoidable. Everyone has a past. Every individual in Scripture has a past. So we look at all of everyone in Scripture, and they all have experiences. They all have a history. They all have things that they've had to deal with as they go through. And so some bad, some good. And so everyone carries their past with them to some degree. The problem is not our past. The problem is what we do with it. And so there's no doubt that our past does shape us to some degree. But again, it is not that the experiences shape us, it's the way that we respond to them that ultimately shape us. Number two, we want to remember that memories of the past are selective, okay? And this is key. People are interpreters, okay? They give shape and meaning to their own history. So again, we're not objective. We're not able to step out of it and see it completely objectively. We have our own agendas. We have our own ideas, our own desires. And so when we talk about our past, we have to recognize that we are seeing our past through the desires that we had and the responses that we have. What's the word I'm looking for? I'm having more problem with words tonight. Maybe I should have thought this through. Through our continued responses, right? And so we are often even shaping our past in the present, because we are interpreting it even through our own desires today. So we bring today to our history. So your present desires and goals shape your interpretation of the past. So if there are desires that you have and they are not being met today, then that very well will shape how you see the experience, right? So you might have yelled for your dad to come and get you out of the pool because you thought you were drowning, and he didn't hear you. But now, 20 years later, your dad has yelled at your children, and you're mad at your dad, and now all of a sudden all these feelings come up, and now you're saying, see how he was a neglectful father even back then. He didn't pull me out of the pool, right? And you start having all of these ideas and all these things taking place, but that's got nothing to do with actually what happened back there. You wanted your dad to save you, and you felt bad that he didn't, but he may not have heard you, but now you interpret what he's doing to your children and interpret that through what's taking place today. And so we need to be very careful with our memories that we don't start reading today's problems, today's desires, and superimpose them into what's taken place in the past. Okay. All right. The past is a theological problem. It's still a theological problem. Okay. Now, this is interesting. The past is God's story, not just yours alone. Okay, think about that, right? God is writing history, right? He told us that he has declared the end from the beginning. He says that he controls all things. He says things are the reason things are going to happen. And the reason they're going to turn out is because I've declared them to be. And I don't know the future just because I'm able to look into the future, which he can. But I know the future because I told you what's going to happen, right? And I'm going to make it happen. And so God's, everything that takes place in your life, everything that has happened to you, every single event, from the moment that you were conceived till now, everything that has taken place already was God's perfect plan for you. He ordained everything. Now that certainly changes a look onto our lives, doesn't it? Because we look back and we can see different circumstances, different hard things that have happened to us, and we're just like, wow, why did that happen? And yet, our history is God's story. He's writing our lives. And that's really a hard thing to come to grip with when you've gone through difficult things, but God says it's true. He is not just Lord of the present, he is the Lord of the past. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, presently. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Jacob is our stronghold. Okay, and then Acts 17:27. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he was not far from each one of us. And then Exodus 3. Now Moses was pastoring. Well, that's that whole story of Moses and what happened to him, and how he ended up getting fooled, right? And so, again, God was there. God was in the present. He's also in the past. And so he is not just over our future, but in the present, but he's also over the past. And so the question is, where was God when this happened? If we look at Genesis 37, we remember the story of Joseph, right? Here's a 17-year-old upstart who's having dreams, right? My brothers, we were making sheaves in the field, right? Yours all bows down to mine. Don't have to explain that too much, do we? Not to a spoiled favorite son who has his colorful coat from his father, right? And so, what happens? He goes in Genesis 37, and he goes out to, he gives a bad report on his brother, and then he goes to check up on them, and they find him, and what do?
Put him in a pit.
They put him in a pit, right? Get rid of the upstart. We don't want to kill him. We'll just, graciously let him die in the bottom of a pit, right? And he gets rescued. Right? And through all of this, you're thinking, this is just horrible, right? Just horrible. And yet, if we look at the story of Joseph, Joseph goes from being in the pit, right? He goes to Potiphar's house, right? It says what? Now, this is the story of Joseph. Now, everybody likes to make the story of Joseph about, you know, four principles on how to resist temptation, right? But you're missing the point, because at the very beginning of the story, it says, and God was with what? Joseph. He goes through the temptation, gets thrown into jail, and guess what does it say? God was with Jonah, right? Why did Jonah succeed in temptation? Jonah. Yeah, obviously. Okay. Just seeing if you're paying attention. So why did Joseph get through the temptation? Because he had four principles on how to get through temptation.
God was with him.
God was with him, right? And that's really, really the story and of the Old Testament. And that's the one question we want to keep on asking. It's good for us to see what people do and how they do things. But ultimately, this is the story of God moving through history. So here's Joseph, taken by his brothers, right? Thrown in a pit. Terrible things happening to him. Gets rescued. Good things are happening to him. Boom. Potiphar's wife. Boom. Back to jail, right? He's in that jail. He's squandering away until Pharaoh has a dream, right? The cupbearer comes, tells him about him, right? That's 13 years from the time that he was thrown in the pit till now all of a sudden he's all over what? Egypt, right? And now he saves all of that grain and all of that food for 7 years, storehouses. And then all of a sudden, what? His brothers come, right? Family comes. And what ultimately happens? Not only does Joseph save his family, but he's actually saving what? The seed of Abraham. This will be Israel. God is saving his people, right? He told Abraham that his descendants would go into Egypt for 400 years, and here's the beginning of it, right? Set up by God. God had all of these bad things happen to Joseph so that he could save his people, so that they could grow as a people and a nation, so that they would spend time in Egypt. And while Israel is growing as a people, right, they're also saving their bacon because they had just murdered all of those men, right? Remember, they killed them because they had raped their sister. They were odious in the land. They would have got wiped out if they stayed in the land. It says the time of the Amorites had not come, so they could. God's wrath wasn't filled, so Israel couldn't go into the promised land and wipe them out and be God's judgment. So 400 years they spend in here, all this set up by all those circumstances that happened into Joseph's life. And so God, in Joseph, is writing his history. That is God's story in Joseph's story. As God moves his people and puts his man in place to save his people and to move forward his purposes in history. Right? All of that through Joseph. Now, Joseph could have gone, God, where are you? Right? Why is this happening to me? And yet there was a bigger purpose. Right? And that's why he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, right? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. For good, right? And that's exactly what took place, right? So God is always going there and always has a purpose and a plan for what we do. You think of Esther and Job as well, right? Job, again, nothing on earth, right? Nothing on earth that was taking place. Job goes through all that suffering to show God's his power in his life and his faith, right? Nothing on earth was even taking place, right? Have you considered my servant Job, right? He is faithful, right? He is mine. And so now God demonstrates the power of Job's faith and his saving grace on Job just for something in the heavenlies, right? That ultimately brings glory to God. And so sometimes we simply won't know. But God is working his will and his purposes through. So the answer, God has been at work in your past. If you are his, right? You are no different than Joseph or Job or Esther or this David or the psalmist as they write about the troubles that they have. And so the crucial doctrine is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all. He has complete control. And really, we talked about sovereignty being the limit of God's omnipotence, right? God is all-powerful. His sovereignty is the extent with which he will use his power, right? And so he has complete sovereignty over everything. The world is not chaos, accident, or fate. It's not some toy that's been wound up, but it is God who is in complete control. Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" And that's God, right? He is in complete control. He does what he will. Exodus 4:11, "The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth or makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not the Lord? He decides all of those things." And so the Lord is in control. He is sovereign. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And so it is for us to take refuge in him and to see that the Lord works all things for good, even in our history. So a person's history biblically is the story of a sovereign God who is perfectly good. Okay. In that, then, prayer is not a divine 9/11. God will not put aside temporary happiness to do something grander. Okay, I'll try to say that again. God will put aside... It's a good thing you guys can read that. God will put aside temporary happiness to do something grander to conform you to Christ. Now, you're going to have to submit to the sovereignty of God on that, aren't we? Because there are a lot of things that happen to us that seem beyond the scope of reasonableness, right? The pain, the suffering, and yet we have to be fully convinced that God is sovereign and that God is good. Because if you do not believe that God is good, right, then when you look at your circumstances, you will get a wrong view of God. And we talked about that the other day, right? We have to see who God is first and then look at our circumstances. Because if we see God through our circumstances, then we get a distorted look of God. And again, we need to see and believe that God is good. The past is correctly handled by remembering these things. Start with God and understand the past from Scripture, what Scripture says of Him. All right, so we just talked about God being good. We want to believe that God is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing. And this is why it's so important for us to know the attributes of God and have a clear picture of who He is. Because we could say, well, God is good, but He's not powerful enough to help. Or sure, He may think He rules all things, but He doesn't know all things. So how can he affect any change or help me? And so a proper view of God and knowing that He is not only all-powerful, but He controls all things, and that He knows all things, and that He is good, and that He is faithful. And so these things allow us to rest in Him. We must learn to ask good questions of the past. Okay? Wrong question? Why wasn't He doing anything for me then? Or why did this happen to me? Okay? Insightful people ask the right questions. What was God doing? How was He using what happened to make me more like Christ? Now, again, this cannot be done outside, especially when horrific things have happened to us. This cannot be done without the strength of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural power of God, because this just does not happen, right? But He can help us to see that and to ask the right questions and be satisfied with His answers. So we must see the past as a teacher. It teaches us about the deceitfulness and dangers of sin. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave them." So there's pictures of judgment. There's a picture of what God has done with those who have disobeyed. And that's an example for us. And so we want to see the danger and the deceitfulness of sin. It teaches us about God's grace as He comes and helps us through these circumstances. It teaches me that this is a sinful world and people suffer. The significant thing is not that I have suffered or have been sinned against. This is the universal experience of people living in a fallen world. And so there's a tendency to think that it's worse because it happened to me. But the reality in a fallen world, people suffer. That's just the reality of sin. And so, and that we are sinned against. Teaching that change always takes place in the present. Okay, and this is key. Counselee must believe that God has given him or her everything needed to deal with the past, the present, and the future. All right? His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And so we understand that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that the change that takes place now. God wants you to remember the past so that you will live for Him today. In the past, I see the themes of my sin, and I am warned. I see the themes of His grace, and I am encouraged. And so again, we can look back and we can see how we reacted, what we did in the past, and then we can see His grace in the past as well and be encouraged by that. Scarred? No, not in the world sense, but controlled. In other words, we don't have to be, like Joseph said of his son, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And so God can help us to deal with our memories in the past, and He can help us to overcome them. People who see themselves as victims are victims waiting to happen. So if you are a victim and you think that you have been hard done by, then you are simply going to be ready to be a victim again when things come along, and you will act in that way and not take control of it. A victim is only a victim if they choose to be one. Okay? Psalm 34:12. "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So it's our responsibility to do what is right. That must be our focus. We are not those who are victims and therefore are stuck in a pattern of behavior. We can change that. We can strive to do what is right. So in summary, we must believe that the past is important and influential. In your past, you have been developing your manner of life, but you are not a helpless victim of your past. The past is influential, but not determinative. So basically, that's what I think I can just sum it up in what we said before, is simply this. You have had circumstances pressed upon you. You have reacted to those circumstances, and now you simply have gotten into a habit of reacting and into a habit of responding to those circumstances, and that has created who you are. It is not the circumstances that have created you are, but the habit of how you have responded to those and to your needs is who you are. Does that make sense? So it's not the circumstance that shapes you. It's your response to circumstances and your continued response. So if you get into a habit of responding a certain way to stress or whatever that is, that will shape who you are as you continue. And especially if you react sinfully, right? You're going to continually be in a pattern of responding sinfully. You get angry, right? That's going to be who you are. And then you start to respond to things angrily all the time. That shapes who you are, not the thing that made you angry. All right. Human beings are interpreters, and they never give a description of the past objectively. They are always interpreting and giving shape and meaning to it. So we want to make sure that we recognize that even as we look back, we are interpreting our past, and it may not be as we think it is. The past is from God and exists for His glory. Due to the deceitfulness of sin, you are not always aware of habits, assumptions, and values shaping behavior and style of life. However, Scripture does not talk of a subconscious, unconscious, emotional pool which drives behavior. So we want to recognize that there are certain patterns, and we talked about this in habits, right, where we do things automatically, unconsciously, and easily. But we don't have this great big, the Bible nowhere describes this place in us where there is this great big pool of hurt emotions and memories, and it's all in this big tank, right? And we need to release it and let it go. But we do have patterns of behavior as we respond to circumstances that sometimes we are not aware of until we sit down and think it through. But you don't need to go drilling, and you don't need to spend hours searching your past. You can really see the responses even in your present life and in the way that you are responding to things. Explanation of the past may be valuable in revealing a person's style of life, but that explanation is not always needed for lasting biblical change. Okay? And that goes kind of on what we're saying. Is you... changes in the present, right? That's what it says in the next one. Changes always takes place in the present. So we don't encourage reliving of the past or releasing of stored emotions. We don't speak of healing memories. Instead, we speak of biblical remembering and biblical thinking about the past. God was there in the past. You don't need your memories healed. You just need them to be shaped by Scripture. Okay? And so, again, if it doesn't do us a lot of good to go back to the past and say, well, I stopped loving on this day because my girlfriend broke up with me, and that's the day my heart died and I stopped being loving. Well, the Bible commands you to be loving, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind and soul. You don't need to go to the past and dig up that painful memory of breaking up in grade 5. What you need to do is to be obedient today. Wasn't me. Okay. So the thing is, God, so I don't need to go back and discover that and figure out this is why I'm not loving today and all of that. What I do know is that presently I'm called to love. So I love my wife, I love my children, I love other people, not because I don't need to go to the past to find out why I started into a sinful pattern of this. What I do know is I have a sinful pattern of not loving, which is really evident in the present, and therefore I deal with it now. And so I don't have to go back. I don't have to relive everything. I don't have to sit on somebody's knee with my teddy bear. I don't have a teddy bear. Okay. All right. We believe God is our hope. He is sovereign over every event of our lives. He is at work in the believer to make him more like Christ. You have not been given more than you can bear, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says he with every temptation he will make a way of escape. The end of that verse is that you might be able to what? Endure it. So God doesn't promise to take all of the memories away. He doesn't promise to take all of the hurt away. He doesn't promise to take all your those bad circumstances away. But what he does promise you is the ability to be Christ-like and pleasing to him in all of those situations. Every believer has all his needs to live a godly life in the situation God has placed him in, and to reject the cultural view of neediness as an explanation for behavior. You are a workman, not a victim. You must learn to return good for evil, Romans 12. Okay, so again, we are not a victim. We are workmen unto God, according to Ephesians 2:10, to do good works. We are active. We are not passive. And so we must do that. Learn the lessons from your past God intends you to learn. Respond to the past rightly, and then you will... then the past will not control you, okay? And so we're going to have to learn. We may never know why God has put everything into our lives, but we can know how we have responded, how God would have us respond, and then as we respond correctly to those situations and to those memories, and we are start responding correctly in the presence, then our past no longer controls us. And so, again, like I said, if you are obedient in the present, then your past will not control you. And so, the idea is that you have to heal, right? Go back and heal your memories. What you're doing with those memories is trying to take the pain away. And our goal should be, are we worshiping God? Is our goal to be Christ-like? Is our goal to be like Him? And then to recognize that God places circumstances in our lives to make us like Christ, right? And that's part of that, those trials that James talks about, where He puts circumstances and things into our life to drive us to Him to be Christ-like. And often he puts those circumstances in our lives to make us a more effective tool for Him. And so we have to say, am I willing to give up am I willing to give up my life and my comfort for the glory of God? And then we can redeem that suffering, and we can redeem what's taking place as we are pleasing to Christ. All right, any questions on that? So, do not bring teddy bears to my place on Wednesday. You cannot sit on anyone's lap. All right? So, again, we want to, you can get into this trap where you are as if your past is controlling you and it's setting you up to who you are, and it's not. Right? And so if we will believe what God tells us, that we will believe in who God's character is, what He says He's doing, we can redeem even those bad experiences in our lives, and we can ultimately be use them for God's glory. All right? Okay. And you can save your... this is why with biblical counseling, and I will say, average counseling sessions are between 8 to 12 weeks, okay? You start digging into your past and going through, you know, how you were bullied in grade 2, and that set you off, and you go all the way through your life. ka-ching, 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 5, 10, 15 years, right? You're really in therapy for the rest of your life, because how do you know if you've dug enough into the past, right? How do you know you've dug up enough to get to the bottom of all of your problems, right? And if you're not being molded into the image of Christ, and if you're not finding your sufficiency in Him, well, then you're never there, right? And so it certainly changes our perspective. All right. Why don't we close in prayer, and then... All right. Let's close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the principles that are in it. We thank You that You are sovereign and that You can control all things. And we thank You that You are not just sovereign and powerful, but You are good. And so I pray that You would help us to believe that, and that we would, again, understand that You are working Your purposes, and that Your purposes are ultimately always for our good. And so I pray that we would, again, submit to You, and that we would find our joy in You, and that we would find our comfort in You. In Your name, amen. Amen.